as we are learning here in this room more about our series, Back to Start. If you have your copy of the text with you this morning or can pull it up on your device, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 19. One of the things that is big about this time of year is the viewing of Christmas movies. Some of you probably have your favorite Christmas movie, whether it's The Christmas Story or Home Alone or It's a Wonderful Life. There's all kinds of classic Christmas movies that people love to watch almost every year. In fact, not only is this season wrought with many Christmas movies, but a lot of big motion picture studios love to release movies at this time of year also, because people are out of school and they have time to go to the movies. It's a season that often comes with a great deal of excitement surrounding motion pictures. And one of the things that I love to do when I watch any movie, really, is take note of the different things directors will do to draw special attention to things, especially within a scene or in the context of a story. Sometimes a director will use a very wide lens to capture maybe a battle scene or something that has a lot of scope involved in what's going on. Other times in a movie, they'll have a real deep close-up, and they'll focus in on one small detail or a person's face to capture maybe an emotion or draw attention to something significant. But what's interesting about this series of tools that directors will use to create different perspectives in a movie is that not only do movies do this, but so too do literary situations in even God's Word. As we have different scenes, as we have different things that we are revealed to us and detailed for us in God's Word, literary writers will do the same kind of thing, not with a camera, but with their words. And in John chapter 17, we are going to look at four perspectives that I'm going to compare almost to different types of camera angles, if you will. Four perspectives of one of the most, if not the most important episode or story in God's Word, and that is the Passion of Jesus Christ. One of the things I love about Bethlehem Walk is we don't leave the story of Jesus with Jesus as a baby in a manger. We carry the story all the way through to when he grew up, became a man, when he led a teaching ministry, and obviously when he died on the cross and rose again. And as we continue to take our retrospective look back at the manger, we started, if you will, the very end with Jesus sitting on the throne, high and lifted up as the exalted Lord. We saw him at the right hand of the Father as the author and perfecter of faith. We saw him as the ascended and risen Savior. Today, as we continue our backtrack to the manger, we're going to look at the cross. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. If you would stand in honor of reading God's word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. Then they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription from the place where Jesus was crucified near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was a seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would guide us through this important passage of Scripture, and that, Lord, as we look at these different perspectives of the cross recorded for us in John, that we would gain a better appreciation for why you came as a baby in a manger. You came to offer yourself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. We pray this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. The first perspective we're going to look at here in this text is what we might call the wide-angle lens, or the wide-angle shot. John opens the scene with this shot. This perspective allows for sort of a bird's-eye view of the location, the crowd surrounding Jesus, and a clear shot of the inscription fixed to the top of the crossbeams. By this time in John's text, Jesus would have already received the verberatio, the most severe of the beatings administered under Roman law. From this perspective, in the wide angle in the first few verses, in verses 17 through 22, you would see Jesus, and you do see Jesus, having been stripped, having received a series of whips with the gruesome instrument of torture, bearing, as verse 17 tells us, his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Even the verbs used in this description draw attention to the heaviness of this cross that Jesus carried. According to tradition, the condemned man would carry his cross to the site of crucifixion, where a small foundation would have already been staked into the ground. Imagine carrying the very instrument with which you would be killed on your back to the place where you would die. This particular site was out of the city, as Jewish custom prescribed, and was aptly named the Skull. The Latin equivalent is Calvary, for its ominous and macabre features that resemble a human head, even to this day. Perhaps this was a familiar spot for these kinds of executions, familiar even to Jesus throughout his life and ministry. And it was at this spot where, in verse 18, it tells us that they crucified him. And with him, two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. In ancient times, crucifixion was synonymous with horror and shame, a death inflicted on slaves, bandits, prisoners of war, and revolutionaries. Josephus, the historian, even called it the most pitiable of deaths. Cicero described it as a cruel and disgusting penalty, as victims were made a public spectacle, often being fixed to these crossbeams in unusual configurations until vultures would devour their bodies. So horrifying was this specific program of execution that it was prohibited for a Roman citizen unless the emperor himself sanctioned it. This was what Jesus was willing to go through for sinners everywhere. Once the long journey to Golgotha was complete, Jesus would have lied on his back, had his arms and legs outstretched, and nailed to the beams. This apparatus of torture was then raised once in the air. The victim could hang in the hot sun for hours, even days. To breathe, the condemned would have to push with their legs and pull with their arms to keep air flowing into their bodies, would have created agonizing muscle spasms. This painful pressure kept victims from often doing this, and slowly these victims would asphyxiate. The wide-angle view allows us to see that Jesus in this scene is also not the only one going through this. He's joined by two other criminals, fulfilling the prophecy that he was numbered with the transgressors and treated as any guilty criminal, although totally innocent. Also, from this angle, one's able to clearly read the label that Pilate attached to the top of this crude instrument. Verse 19 tells us that Pilate wrote an inscription, placing it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." This notice served to indicate that Jesus was ultimately condemned for the charge of treason, claiming to be a king, the first charge that was brought against him. However, this is not the only message that Pilate sent with this inscription. In fact, this inscription is really one last jab of Pilate at the Jews who had pressured Pilate's hand, a jab written in such a way that no matter who you were, you could understand it. Notice it says that he wrote it in several different languages so that anyone walking by could see what was written there. In fact, so offended are the Jews that Pilate places this on the cross that they ask in verses 20 and 21 for him to take it down. We don't want to be associated with him. We don't want him to be our king, even in this inscription. They didn't want to claim him in this way. In fact, they even denied this here. Don't write this, but only that he said, "I am the King of the Jews." The outrage of the Jews meant very little to Pilate, as we can see from this perspective. With newfound resolve, Pilate determines to keep the inscription up there to humiliate those who humiliated him earlier by pressuring his hand. He says in verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." In Pilate's mind, if the Jews did have their own king, it would be the kind of king that they could see up here, a king that was easily crucified, a king that he believed could be tortured and killed. This is an example, this inscription that Pilate wrote, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews," is an example of Pilate speaking with one motivation, but really fulfilling something altogether different. Though he wrote this as a jab, as a joke, as to mock the Jews, in so doing, he speaks far greater than he even knows. Because this one who hung on the cross is certainly the King of the Jews. And not only the King of the Jews, but the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's not a pretty picture from this angle. This wide-angle shot really is able to capture all of these horrifying details that we read. The criminals, the inscription, and most importantly, Jesus hanging after being tortured on a cross. This leads us to a second perspective, a handheld perspective. You know, one of the things directors like to do from time to time is take advantage of these smaller cameras where they can fit them into small places or move them very quickly as they're following an action that's taking place. If this was being recreated by some movie person in order to capture it the way that John captures it here, in verses 23 through 25, we find maybe an example of where this could have been used, a handheld camera. In verses 23 and 20 through 25, we see a scene play out underneath the cross. The scene shifts, and what's taking place around the cross is very interesting. In verse 23, it says, "The soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic." You see, it was common practice for executioners to divvy out the clothes or the personal belongings of the condemned. Each of the four executioners received a piece of Jesus' property, including perhaps a belt, sandals, head covering, and an outer garment. But when it came time to decide who received the tunic or the undergarment, things became a bit more complicated. Now the tunic, verse 23 continues, tells us, was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." Not wanting to ruin the integrity of a perfectly good tunic, which was one large and intricately woven piece of cloth, the soldiers instead gamble for it. After all, ripping a perfectly adequate tunic into several pieces would have been just barbaric. We wouldn't want to see something like that go to waste. But another more important reason for gambling away the tunic was to fulfill the scriptures. Notice, if we keep reading verse 24, it says that the scriptures were fulfilled here. The scriptures which say, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This quote comes from one of David's prophetic psalms in Psalm 22, in which the author is afflicted by both physical distress and the mockery of his opponents. All the way in the Old Testament, when David wrote this psalm, he uses the symbolism of an execution scene in which the executioners gamble for personal belongings to add emphasis to the degree of despair and abandonment that he felt in the Old Testament. And I imagine, as Jesus witnessed this down below him, as he hung there on the cross, he remembered this psalm and how it was being fulfilled in that moment. From above, in the wide-angle shot, you see the horror of torture and mockery. But from below, you see the shame of indifference. You see soldiers gambling for the items that belong to the one that they've just nailed to the crossbeams. This leads us to the third perspective. If we were to pan over from beneath the cross to in front of the cross, in sort of a pan shot in verses 25 through 27, we would see something very different. We wouldn't see soldiers gambling for the clothes of those hanging above, but we see, in fact, the mourners mourning the loss or the coming loss of the ones hanging on the cross. Verse 25 says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." This small group is an unfortunate representation of followers here at this pivotal scene, especially when you compare this group to the thousands of people who just days earlier had cheered for him upon his entrance into Jerusalem. It is also a pitiful showing of support when one considers that 12 men had served alongside him for 3 years. In Jesus' darkest moment, he was largely abandoned. However, this does not keep Jesus from, even while hanging on the cross, looking out for others. When Jesus then saw his mother, the text continues in verses 26 through 27, "Seeing his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." This kind gesture is the one shred of humanity that we are given in this description of Calvary. Jesus' mother, most likely widowed and in her middle age or maybe a little bit older, was at this point totally dependent on Jesus for her livelihood. In an effort to look out for her beyond his death, Jesus bestows her to John, the disciple whom he loved, so that she might continue to be taken care of. And just imagine this. At Christmas time, we are celebrating in a special way an angel that appeared to one Mary 33 years earlier, saying, "You're going to be with child. You've been enlisted by God himself and shown special grace to bring this child into the world that's going to be the Son of God." Think of, once this became real to her and she understood the implications of this, the weight of responsibility that she must have felt to care for and to raise this baby once he was born. But now here, Jesus, while hanging on the cross, returns the favor and sees to it that his mother will be cared for in much the same way that she had cared for him. It's an incredible reversal of roles. But it's not the last perspective that we're offered here. There's one more. There's one more after we pan to see Mary and John and the others with him. And this final perspective in verses 28 through 30 is the close-up. The close-up shot. The camera zeroing in on Jesus himself. Once zoomed in, we witness Jesus. Knowing, it says in verse 28, that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, say, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge, filled it with some sour wine, placed it on a branch of hyssop, and brought it up to his mouth. John lets us know that at this point, the to-do list has been completed. But this was no ordinary to-do list, mind you. We have lists. We try and fulfill tasks that we have, maybe in this season or in every season, in each and every week as we go about our business. What was on Jesus' list to accomplish? Items on his list included things like be betrayed by one of your own, hand yourself over to the authorities, be tried in a circus court, be interrogated by an unbeliever, be condemned to die, be beaten within an inch of your life, carry a crossbeam outside of town, lay down to have your hands and feet nailed, and then be raised up 7 feet or so. Hand over your clothes to be gambled away. Take on the sin of the world. All this Jesus had accomplished and more to fulfill all that the prophet said about the coming Messiah. Following this revelation, sour wine is offered to the God-man. And this sour wine, or vinegar as it's called in other translations, was a cheap drink used by soldiers to quench their thirst. It differs from the wine mixed with myrrh that Jesus refused on the way to the cross in Mark 15. You see, that beverage was a sedative offered to criminals and people who were going to be tortured to make it easier on them. That Jesus refuses, but here, this vinegary substance Jesus received to hydrate himself. Jesus was not about speeding it up or making it easier on himself. He wanted to remain alive until the job was done, until the appointed time. And by verse 30, the job was done. Tells us, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Existing as one word in the original language, tetelestai, this word is not a cry of defeat, nor is it merely an announcement of imminent death. This verb describes carrying out a task and fulfilling one's obligations in full. Here, Jesus had accomplished atonement for sin, having taken on the sin of the world and the punishment along with it. Here, Jesus had accomplished his God-given mission to redeem the world, standing in the place of sinners to bring them to God in right relationship. Here, Jesus glorified God, answering the call upon him and executing his ministry without fail. Here, Jesus demonstrated the greatest love of all, laying down his life for others. Here, Jesus completed the job he came to do. It is finished. And with this pronouncement, Jesus gave up his spirit. This final act prior to his death settles once and for all who is responsible for Jesus' fate. Though some want to slap blame on the Jews for handing him over, and others want to find Pilate and the Roman government guilty for actually performing the execution, this verse makes it abundantly clear. No one took Jesus' life. He, on his own authority, gave it up in this final act of obedience. And friends, this Christmas season, many would love to make the manger and Jesus and the nativity the end of the story. The enemy would love for us to settle for an incomplete gospel picture. But friends, it wasn't finished in the manger. It was finished on the cross. A cross that Jesus bore for your sin and for my sin. And friends, the good news is it is still finished today. This is the good news, that because Jesus went through the horrors that we see in these perspectives, we don't have to. That because sin has already been punished through Jesus, we can apprehend the grace of God and not the wrath that we see demonstrated in this passage. That because Jesus stood in our place, we can stand in right relationship with God. That because Jesus was faithful to the end, we through faith can find no end. Because Jesus said, "It is finished," those in faith can say, "We are not finished." This is the truth, that these perspectives, these angles, these descriptions all work together to communicate today. My question to you, before we get any further into this Christmas season, is, do you know that it is finished? Have you apprehended in faith all that is to be gained because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago? The beauty of Jesus' terse statement, "It is finished," is that it portrays his death as a once-for-all kind of event. Christ died once for all sin. His completed act is as present today as it was when John wrote these incredible words all those years ago. And I hope that they will reverberate in our minds and resonate in our hearts. It is finished. And because it is finished, believers are not finished. Praise the Lord. As we celebrate the coming of Christ in the cradle, let's not forget why he came in the first place. To be crucified on a cross, and to say, "It is finished." In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation and response. Maybe you're here today, and maybe you've been around in close proximity with the truth of Jesus Christ and his word. Maybe you've even been to church many times, but it hasn't really ever hit home. The gravity of what Jesus has done. And maybe you've never really had it explained quite this way, but you understand today, because of what Christ did on the cross, you and I are able to have a right relationship with God. In a few moments, we're going to have a time in which we'll be standing and singing, but if you'd like to learn more about how you can know today that it is finished, and that because Jesus finished it, you don't have to be finished. We'd love to pray with you, love to share with you what it means to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ today. But maybe you're here today, and maybe you are a believer, and you know this, at least you know and believe it to be true, but you're struggling. You're struggling under the weight of maybe something that's going on or something that you're facing right now. It's troubling you, and maybe the enemy is whispering into your life all kinds of guilt and all kinds of confusion that have caused you to question the fact that it's finished. And maybe today is just a reminder for you. It is. What Jesus did really is enough. Really is enough. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. That because Jesus was able to say it is finished, the enemy knows he is finished. He is finished. And it's our prayer that if we can encourage you, pray for you to that end, we'd love to do that as well. If you want to come up here to this altar and pray over someone that you know needs to know the truth of the gospel, maybe it's a family member, a friend, maybe you want to just lift them up to the Lord. You want someone to pray with you for a person that you know needs to know what this season and what this all is about, what Jesus came to do for them. As we stand and sing in a few moments, you come as God leads. Will you stand with me as we pray? God, we are so grateful. We are so, so grateful that it is finished and that you finished it. When we could not do it for ourselves, you did it all. And Lord, you did it perfectly. And you did it so that there would be a way for us to have a relationship with you, hope for tomorrow, purpose for the present, forgiveness from all sin, and salvation. Lord, I pray there are people here today that don't yet know this. That, Lord, if there are people here today that have not turned to you in faith, that, God, you would draw them to yourself. That they too would know what you said on the cross, that it is finished. And because it is finished, we don't have to be. You desire relationship with each one of us. You love us so much that you went to these lengths to save us. We're so grateful. Lord, in these moments, we also lift up those that we know may not know you. We ask, God, that you would give us the confidence we need to share the message of truth with those around us, not just in this season, but in every season. Lead, we pray, as we sing. In Jesus' name.